Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll be in these two chapters, Genesis 4 and 5, working our way through the book of Genesis. It'll be helpful if you've got a Bible open and you can follow along. There's also a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide that gives kind of the main sections that we'll be looking at. In particular, if there's anything you want to write down that you think would be helpful, again, if you're like me, don't have as good of a memory as you used to, want to remember something, we give you some space there in the worship guide to write that down. Genesis 4 through 5. Some of you know I am very allergic to poison ivy. In fact, the cat got out yesterday. We tried to keep her inside. She got out. In the winter, it's not a big deal. But in the summer, there's a lot of poison ivy in the woods behind our house where she likes to roam. And so I was telling Maria, oh, we've got to sort of crack down on that and try to keep the cat inside. Because if she gets poison ivy on her and I touch that cat, that poison ivy will start in a small part on my hand or arm or wherever. It will spread quickly. And I end up having to get a shot or having to get steroid medications or creams or whatever. Not a pretty thing. It's like wildfire. It might be like that for you. It spreads so fast. Within a few days, it's basically all over. Well, when we read Genesis 4 and 5, the question we want to ask as Bible readers, when you're reading a chapter of Scripture, is why is this chapter here? What's the unique contribution that this chapter, God doesn't waste any words, what's the unique contribution this chapter is making to the canon as a whole, to the Bible? What am I supposed to draw from it in terms of the application? What does God want me to do with it? Okay, so how's that work here? Genesis 4 and 5, these two chapters, what's the main contribution the Lord wants them, these two chapters, to make to us? Here it is. God's using these two chapters to show us that after the entrance of sin in Genesis 3, how quickly and forcefully sin charges forward. That's what he's showing us here. How fast sin charges forward. He's going to do that through the story of Cain and Abel, which is what we're going to spend most of our time talking about here in the next little bit. And then through the story of Cain's lineage, and then through the story of Seth's lineage. So let's see sin charge forward in these narratives. We begin again with the story of Cain and Abel. Hear the word of the Lord, Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Okay, so I think if we were hearing the Bible story for the first time, we wouldn't have expected this turn of events that we get here at the beginning of chapter 4. So again, the first sin in the history of our world is Adam and Eve eating from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from, right? And even if we knew sin was about to spread, if you weren't familiar with this story, wouldn't you have thought, oh, okay, I bet the next sin is going to be maybe worse than the first, but I don't know, maybe Cain lying to Abel or stealing something from Abel. Maybe it's sort of clicking up, but in fact, what we see is that the second recorded sin in human history is literal murder. So it goes from they eat the fruit that they're not supposed to eat from to a brother literally taking the life of his brother. So let's look at the details here. We've got the first two children that are born in this world, Cain and Abel. And as they grow up, Abel becomes a shepherd. He's dealing with sheep. Cain becomes a farmer, right? He's growing stuff in the ground. We're told he's a worker of the ground. Okay, well, there's this conflict that arises in the story, because both of them bring offerings to the Lord, an appropriate thing to do. Humans throughout history have had this understanding, by the way, that if there is a God, we, as his creation, need to be thankful for what he's given us. We need to bring him offerings. So that's what they do. Cain brings God something he grew out of the ground. Abel brings God some of his sheep. Okay, but here's the conflict. Look at how God evaluates the two offerings. Look at the end of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So God accepts Abel's offering. God's pleased with it. But Cain's offering, God is displeased with. He has no regard for it, we're told. Now, why is that? What's wrong with the crops that Cain presented to the Lord? I think the text makes it clear what the problem was with the way the two offerings are described. So look at how Abel's offering to the Lord is described. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Okay, you know what that's communicating? Is that Abel brought God his first and his best. The first fruits, the firstborn of his sheep, he brings to the Lord. The first and the fat portions, which if you watch any of the cooking shows, they will tell you that's where the taste comes from. That's where the flavor comes from. He brings God his first and his best. Okay, now look at how Cain's offering is characterized. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. The narrative is giving us a clear dichotomy, right? Abel brings God his first and his best. Cain just brings a thing. It's ordinary, right? The way we would say it, common parlance, he just phones it in. Nothing special, something that didn't cost him that much. An ordinary thing. And you see the principle for us here as Christians. God deserves our first and our best. That's how we should leverage this part of the narrative. Our New Testament reading was 1 John 3:12 was part of it. We were told there that Cain's offering was actually evil. This makes sense if you think about it. So we have an eternally worthy God. Giving that eternally worthy God your leftovers, that's evil. That's not a good thing. God deserves our first and our best. Now, real quick, remember that when we offer something to the Lord, that's not because God is actually in need of something, right? So God has everything he needs. He's God, the all-powerful God, satisfied in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. He doesn't need anything from anyone ever. Okay, so why should we bring him our best? Because that shows he has our heart. And that's the thing the Lord is actually after. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. And that's his kindness to us. He wants to have a relationship with sinners like us. But he wants to know that he has our heart. We get to show that through bringing him our best. David, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, maybe in a few Sundays when Tim gets to this passage. 2 Samuel 24:24. David has this great line. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Isn't that so good? David says, I'm not going to give God something that doesn't cost me anything. That kind of offering is not worthy of my God. And we need to serve God with our hearts, right? And if we're serving God with our heart, that means we'll give him our best. We'll give him things that actually cost us. We'll give him the equivalent of Abel's firstborn and fat portions. So don't give God your leftovers only after you've picked through your life, right? And picked all the best stuff for yourself. So in appropriate time, take a moment to evaluate. Take a moment to think about this. Is God getting your first and your best, or is he getting your leftovers? So do you only give your money to the local church and to other kingdom causes after you've spent as much as you want to on entertainment? So you kind of wait to see where your budget is after you take care of yourself with things you want to do, and then maybe the Lord gets the leftovers. Or think about Bible reading and prayer. Do you shoehorn those things into your day? So you're going to let the day fall out the way it falls out, and then you'll figure out kind of where to shoehorn reading the Bible and praying. So God gets the leftovers there. Or do you only attend church gatherings on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings when it's convenient, right? When there's nothing else that's going on. So yeah, if there's nothing else to do, I'll go. But if something comes up, yeah, where God kind of gets your leftovers with gathering with the body. Or are you maybe like really strategic and thoughtful when it comes to managing your finances, but when it comes to your own personal holiness, you just don't spend much time on that? What's an area of your life where you're tempted to give God your leftovers? We don't want to do that, right? We want to give him our first. We want to give him our best. And if you're a Christian, the exemplary model for you to follow is the one who gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for you, gave all of himself. 1 Peter 1:19, we, Christians, we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus withheld nothing from you, gave his body, his blood, gave everything for your sake. So follow his example. Give the Lord your best offerings. Cain didn't do that, and God calls him on it. Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he, the Lord, had no regard. Okay, so at this point, Cain could respond a couple of different ways. He could respond in repentance. He doesn't. He responds with rage. Look at the end of verse 5. Cain was very angry. Those two Hebrew words don't oftentimes go back to back in the Old Testament. He wasn't just angry, he was very angry, enraged, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Isn't this so gracious of the Lord? He sees Cain's anger. But what he does is he comes alongside Cain to warn Cain about his sin. It's an incredible thing here. So we might expect for God to just come out of the gate and just have an opposition relationship with Cain where he says, "Hey, you're wrong. I'm going to judge you for this." But that's not what we see. We see God coming alongside Cain and then alongside him warning Cain about his sin. It's a good model, by the way, for us as Christian parents when we've got kids still in the house that are young. That's why we want to think about our kids' sin. So we don't want it to be sort of an oppositional, adversarial relationship where it's like, hey, it's parent against kid. Of course, that can be appropriate. There's a way in which that's true. But we also want to communicate to our kids, no, kids, it's your parents with you against your sin. That's the thing that we're trying to do. We see the Lord do that here with Cain, coming alongside him to warn him, both of them against Cain's sin. Okay, but look at the way Cain responds. There's the warning for him. Look at what Cain does, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So here's the second murder that we get, or I'm sorry, the first murder. We're gonna look at the second one in a minute. The first murder in human history, which would be bad enough, right? It's pretty bad, murder. But there's a few details in the story that makes it clear it's even worse than kind of just a general run-of-the-mill murder. So first, these two aren't enemies. They're not even strangers. These are brothers, the first brothers in human history, Cain and Abel. In fact, that word brother, it's used 7 times in this short account. That's the Lord pressing on that detail for us to understand, oh, this is significantly evil. It's not just a murder, but it's one brother murdering another brother. But worse than that, Cain was the older brother. So we're regularly telling our kids, especially at school when they're away from us, hey, you older kids, you're responsible for the younger kids, as far as you have the ability to help them. Cain was the older brother, and he murders his younger brother. And it gets even worse than that. This didn't happen in a fit of rage where he makes like one bad decision in the moment, maybe pushes him off a cliff or something, and it kind of comes out of nowhere. No, this looks like it's premeditated. So verse 8, it tells us, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And then he takes him out into the field. It looks like he's planned this. He lures his younger brother out into the field so he could kill him. You see what we see with all of this? Sin is charging forward, right? Sin is charging forward with how evil this is. Now you may be thinking to yourself, praise the Lord, here's a sin that I haven't committed. You know, we have that prayer of confession every Sunday. We use the previous Sunday sermon passage to point out particular sins that reminds us how sinful we are. You might take some relief in this. Oh, praise God, I'm on the outside looking in. Here's a sin I haven't committed. I don't think anybody in here has literally murdered another person. If you have, you should come and tell me that, especially if you're a church member. You might think, here's something I haven't done. Praise the Lord. It's not quite that simple. Let me read you two passages of scripture. This is Matthew 5:21. It's the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, so what Jesus does, he oftentimes does this, doesn't he? He presses down and he takes the law deeper into our heart. So hating a fellow believer or getting unrighteously angry with a fellow believer, he says here, insulting him or her, Jesus says that's the equivalent of murdering them in your heart. It's not the equivalent of literal murder, right, in multiple ways, but it's the equivalent of murdering them in our heart. And the Lord takes that seriously. Okay, so with that understanding, when's the last time you murdered your brother? When's the last time you had an unrighteously angry thought against a fellow believer or insulted them, even in yourself, or wrote them off when you were killing them in your heart? Second passage, 1 John 3, verse 11, part of our New Testament reading. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And then John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So when we're sinfully judgmental of a fellow church member or sinfully angry or hateful, when we do that, we're following in the footsteps of Cain, who murdered his own brother, who killed Abel. So the way you think about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the way you feel about them, the Lord considers that really significant. So be aware of that and repent. Turn from that sin as you need to in that particular area. Okay, back to Genesis 4. Look at how Cain responds when he's confronted by the Lord for killing his brother. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, remember, we thought about this in Genesis 3. In the Bible, when God asks somebody a question, he's never looking for information. God knows everything, right? He doesn't need us to tell him things. No, when he asks Cain this question, it's not for God's benefit. It's for Cain's benefit. He's forcing Cain to think about what it is he's done. He does that by asking him this question. But Cain tries to distance himself from the responsibility with this snide sort of answer. I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? The Lord doesn't let him off the hook. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. We've seen this before, right? Just like Adam and Eve, Cain tries to evade responsibility. He tries to get out from under it to avoid God's judgment. But we know that's impossible, right? Sinners, we can't hide from the Lord. We can't avoid judgment for a particular sin. God sees everything. No sin will escape his judgment. We saw it in our call to worship from Matthew 23. That's where Jesus is confronting those scribes and Pharisees. And he says they won't escape God's judgment. He says, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That was the first one of God's people that dies, Abel, like we just saw. Zechariah, in the Old Testament canon, he's the last prophet that dies in the ordering of Old Testament books that the Jews would have had. So basically, God is saying, hey, all these sins are going to get paid for one way or another. God sees all of them. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, here's what you need to see. Your sins will be paid for one way or another. And there's only one other way, right? The one way is you. When you stand before the Lord, you'll be judged for those sins. But praise God, there's another way, and that's to trust in Christ alone. And then when you trust in Jesus, you're united to Christ, and all of a sudden his work on the cross 2,000 years ago counts toward you. Amen. And his blood covers all of your sins, past, present, future, all of them. If you're willing to think about that more, come and talk to me about that. Talk to another Christian here about trusting in Christ, putting your faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, so God has seen Cain's murder of Abel, and now God hands down judgment for it. Verse 11, and now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So God says, Cain, you know how you spilled your brother's blood on the ground? Well, that ground, it's not going to produce stuff for you like it used to. That's going to be your sort of temporary, immediate judgment for what it is that you've done. So whereas the curse in Genesis 3 made work hard, but you could still do it. Adam could still cultivate the ground. Cain cultivated the ground. Well, now God does this supernatural thing where he says, hey, the ground's not going to produce good stuff for you anymore, Cain. You're not going to be able to grow these things. And that will mean that Cain, now all of a sudden, is not going to be able to stay in one place. He's not going to be able to garden and farm. The ground won't yield to him any longer. He can't cultivate it. It means he's going to have to be moving along, right? To find food other places because he can't grow it any longer. Verse 12, God says Cain will be a wanderer on the earth. And again, this is almost like a second account of the fall, right? So think about all the connections between Genesis 3 and what we see here. So Cain, God warns Cain about not giving into sin, same way that he gives that warning to Adam and Eve, right? So we're replaying that. Cain sins, just like Adam and Eve did, right? And then Cain's punishment is a form of banishment from the land. What happened to Adam and Eve? They're expelled from the Garden of Eden. So this is the same type of thing again. So again, the point here, the first generation of people sinned. Second generation, guess what? They sinned too. It's the same thing. But it's not just that Cain will have to wander around looking for food. God also says in verse 12, he's cursed to be a fugitive. And this makes sense, right? Because he murdered his brother, the community around them. You might wonder, where did these other people come from? Well, like you're going to see in Genesis 5, people early on, they're living hundreds of years. They're having other children and sort of at a fast clip. Well, there's all sorts of other people pretty much right off the bat, right? But what God makes clear here is these other family members, especially the ones that are close to Abel, they're going to want to bring Cain to justice. Cain understands that. He'll be a fugitive. Look at how he responds to this judgment. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain knows he's going to be a marked man, that sooner rather than later, somebody's going to take his life, right? As sort of the payback for what he did with his brother Abel. But like we're going to see in a minute, there's all sorts of points of God's grace throughout Genesis 4. This is one of them. Look at what the Lord does. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, on the one that kills him. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So the Lord preserves Cain's life. We aren't told what this mark is. It's the same word that shows up later in the account of Noah's Ark for the rainbow. So you know the rainbow is a sign, it's a symbol that shows something to us from the Lord. Same word used here. So somehow There's some symbol that shows everybody, hey, you'd better not kill Cain. You'd better leave him alone. So in the story of Cain and Abel, God's grace continues, but like we saw, sin is still charging forward. And it's not just charging forward in terms of taking more ground. The particular sins have also grown in heinousness, right? We pointed that out a minute ago. So sin has gone from getting Adam and Eve to eat a piece of fruit they shouldn't eat to now a guy literally killing his younger brother in the blink of an eye. So sin, it's not like it's taken one step forward. It's like it's taken 100 steps forward, just from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. But that's exactly what sin wants to do. That's in sin's nature. Sin wants to charge forward as fast as it can. God makes this clear in this story in one way, by personifying sin, by giving it characteristics like it's a character in the story. Look back at what the Lord said to Cain in the second half of verse 7. When he gives him the warning, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the picture is, hey, Cain, it's like your sin has a mind of its own. It's going to be sneaky. It's crouching. It's like a lion that's in the tall grass that wants to overpower you. And that wasn't just true for Cain. That's true of your sin also. It's true of my sin. Your sin, my sin, desires to overtake us. That's what our sin is. And part of the way it seeks to overtake you is by its steady growth. So for Cain, it started out with jealousy. So 1 John 3:12, again, our New Testament reading, told us Cain was angry because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's jealousy, right? So Cain felt bad because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, didn't accept his. So there's jealousy, but it quickly grew, didn't it? Jealousy grew into murder. That's what sin does. Sin always wants to grow. Your jealousy wants to turn into hatred. That's the way that sin works. Your coveting wants to turn into tax evasion or stealing from work. Your lust wants to turn into adultery. Your elevated love for parts of this life, that's idolatry, wants to turn into wholesale rejection of Jesus and love of the world. There is no sin small enough to be safe, right? It's like the baby tiger that you bring it home and it's cute and cuddly. And then day by day, it grows little, enough to where you don't even notice it. And guess what? This story has literally happened, by the way. Eventually, the tiger or the lion gets big. The owner still feels comfortable with it because he's just seen it imperceptibly grow day after day, and it kills him. That's what our sin wants to do. And that's why we have to fight our sin. We can't just ignore it. We can't coddle it. We have to fight it. Verse 7, you've got to rule over it, like the Lord tells Cain. Like Paul says in Romans 6:11, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Or like Paul says later on, Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. If you're a Christian, you're united to Jesus by faith alone and Christ alone. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you can say no to sin. You can rule over it by the Lord's grace. And that's what he tells us to do. Turn from it. Fight it. Because if you don't fight it, it will grow and grow and grow. And eventually it will overtake us. But there is one tool that the Lord gives us to help fight sin, which is oftentimes, especially in our culture, oftentimes neglected. Here it is. Put yourself around your fellow church members and talk about your sin. It might be the most helpful thing that you can do, the most helpful thing I can do. Put yourself around your fellow church members and talk about your sin. Listen to Hebrews 3:13. The author says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what's the Lord's counsel in that verse in Hebrews? In order to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to not let sin overtake you like it did Cain. He says we need fellow believers to regularly exhort us. That's the answer in Hebrews 3 for how to not let sin deceive you. Put yourself around fellow believers and talk about your sin, especially the sin that you most struggle with. James 5:16, right? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why do we need to talk to other believers about our particular sins? Because we need help. We need help. We can't do it on our own. He gives Adam a helper, right? She's a wife, so uniquely, there's some things that come there in the marriage relationship, but generally, he's giving Adam another human who can help him bear the burden. One reason that this story of Cain and Abel is so bad is because not only was Cain not supposed to murder his brother, that's bad, he also wasn't supposed to be indifferent to his brother. Cain had a responsibility to care for his brother. So when he asks God this angry question at the end of verse 9, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The understood answer is yes. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible to care for your brother. Well, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are one another's keepers. We are our brother and sister's keeper. That's why we have New Testament passages like Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," meaning you have the Spirit, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So out of love, we help one another with our sin. So help that process by putting yourself around fellow believers and talking about your sin. And of course, you can do that informally by just reaching out to a fellow church member and saying, "Hey, you want to get together and read the Bible and pray?" And then you can talk to them about your sin there. They can talk to you about their sin. You can pray for one another. But there's also more formal pathways. So if you're not part of a small group that gathers regularly in this church, there's a group of members that gathers together on the second and fourth Sunday of each month to talk about the sermon that we all just heard, to confess sin to one another, split up guys and girls, share sin among the guys, pray for one another, share sin among the girls, pray for one another. So if you're interested in maybe pursuing that avenue, talk to me about that. And I can connect you with folks and you can take advantage of that. But somehow we have to talk to one another about our sin. Not sin in the abstract. Yes, I'm sinful. That's easy to say, I'm sinful. No, particular sins that we take to other believers for help. Your sin wants to overtake you. Verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it." Okay, so what we see here is sin is, again, charging forward. What begins in the garden, "Don't eat this fruit," they eat it, has turned into, in the blink of an eye, literal murder. Sin is charging forward. So Cain murders his brother. But what we see here with the rest of chapter 4, and again, we'll go over this ground more quickly in chapter 5 quickly, sin doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop with Cain and Abel. Sin's continuing to run through the line of Cain. Verse 16 gives us a hint about the things to come. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So what started in Genesis 3 continues on. Mankind is going to continue to move away from the Lord. Okay, well, verse 17 through 22, it talks then about what happens with Cain, in particular his lineage. So what's his family become? Who comes from him, right? Who are his descendants? We'll talk more about that in a second. But look at what we read now about Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech. Verse 19, "And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah." Okay, this is the first recorded occurrence of polygamy. One husband having multiple wives. So whereas God had made it so clear in Genesis 2, no, a man leaves his father and mother and is connected in a one flesh union to his wife. The two become one. Here we see a deviation from that into this man having multiple sexual partners in a single marriage. And again, look at how fast sin is charging on. Now it's grabbed onto the marriage relationship. But Lamech, he's an example of sin spread in another way. Look down at verse 23. "Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Okay, once again, another murder, right? Right on the heels of Cain and Abel. Okay, but again, there's some significant differences that show us sin is ratcheting things up. So remember, Cain, he tried to cover up the murder of his brother. You remember, he does it in the field. He comes back. The Lord approaches him. He tries to deceive God about it. Then he wants to hide from the consequences of it. Okay, well, here we have Lamech bragging about his act of murder. See, that's different. Again, a ratcheting up. He declares it to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man. Cain tried to hide his murder. Lamech is celebrating it. Sin has charged forward so fast. And more than that, he acknowledges the murder was a blatant overreaction. He's bragging about that too. He says this other guy simply hit him. It's not like the other guy was trying to kill him and he had to preserve his own life. No, the other guy simply hits him. That's why Lamech killed him. And he brags about that, about how it was an overreaction. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He's bragging about the sinful deed he's committed and even the guilt that murder has earned him. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's acknowledging what he did was worse than Cain, but he thinks that's a cause for celebration. And that's a good reminder that as a church, we never want to celebrate sin. You might remember this, but the thing Lamech is doing here is what the entire church in Corinth was doing with the man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. They're sort of celebrating it, almost acting like, oh, don't we understand the grace of the Lord so well because we're allowing this guy to be doing this thing and we don't care about it. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:2. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn because of this sin? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. As a church, we never want to celebrate sin. But that's exactly what Lamech does here. So Adam ate what he wasn't supposed to eat, and he was ashamed of it. Cain murdered a man, worse, was ashamed of it. Lamech murders a man, celebrates it. Sin charges forward. Okay, but what about the other side of the family? Abel's side. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so we might expect for sin to charge forward on Cain's side, but surely Abel's side's going to be different, right? So Seth now kind of replaces Abel. So we've got Cain, the bad guy, now Seth, the good guy. Surely it's going to be different on Cain's side. In fact, we see in verse 25, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So surely that side of the family is going to be all right. Surely they are going to outrun sin, right? Is the way we could think about it. But chapter 5 makes it clear that that's not the case at all. So chapter 5 is basically an extended genealogy. So a list of names that are the descendants of Seth, who's replaced Abel. It's actually pretty incredible. It's a condensed account of 15 centuries of human existence. Isn't that wild? All there in chapter 5. And there are no stories of murder or bragging about murder or adultery. But the character of sin is just as present in chapter 5. And here's where we see sin creeping up, showing its head. It's the fact that sin is taking people down to the grave. Sin is still killing people made in God's image. So it shows up in chapter 5 every time we read the refrain, and he died, which shows up 8 times in this short chapter. But that's what sin does. Sin leads to death. Paul tells us this, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's exactly what God told Adam and Eve, right? He says that if you take from the fruit, in that day you shall surely die. If mankind had never brought sin into this world, there would have never been a funeral. nobody would have died. Death in this world is, in fact, the surest indicator that sin is here and it has spread. In our narrative this morning, it's the surest indicator. So as Moses, as he traces the line of Seth for us, listen to that refrain of death. I'll start in verse 4, chapter 5. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all his days were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Remember, Satan told Eve, "You shall surely not die." He was lying. Mankind was created to have an eternal relationship with God, but when Adam brought sin into the world in Genesis 3, he brought death with it. And all of a sudden, man's relationship with God was cut off, showing itself in man's eventual earthly death. And so here we find sin charging forward in the worst sort of way, through the death of one person after another. So on Cain's side, sin charges forward. On Seth's side, sin charges forward. It continues to take more and more ground. So the question is, can it ever be stopped? If you're not familiar with the story and you just read Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that would be the question. What's going to happen? How can sin ever be stopped? It doesn't look like it will be until you get to chapter 5, verse 21. What we're going to see here, to quote Romans 5, 20, is that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's our final point. Grace abounds. Now, we've already seen hints of grace in chapter 4. So to start off with, even the fact that God allows humanity to continue after we bring sin into the world, that's his grace. So chapter 4, verse 1, Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Okay, so God's gracious in just allowing mankind to go on. But then Cain, he basically replays the fall again in Genesis 4. God continues to let him survive and perpetuates his line, his lineage. And above all of that, I don't know if you noticed this reading through Genesis 4 before, but God allows mankind to enjoy some new gifts into the world that weren't there before, but that come after the fall in Genesis 3. So the Hebrew word for city shows up 1,000 times in the Old Testament, all over the place. Verse 17 is the first time it shows up. Chapter 4, verse 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. God allows men and women to come together and form a city, a gift from the Lord. Look at what else he gives mankind in his general grace. Verse 20, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. You see God's general grace here? So God allows man to discover the science of shepherding and the art of music and the skill of manufacturing tools. And remember, all of this is happening after the fall, and it's happening to the line of Cain, right? The especially bad version of humanity. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's an amazing thing. Mankind deserves death. Not only does God not give mankind eternal death for everybody, but he enters in these gifts to mankind. But the place where we see God's grace most, where it abounds the most, is the story of Enoch. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, the first significant thing we read about Enoch is he walked with God. Moses is sure to press on that. We're told in verse 22 and verse 23. It's the same designation used to talk about Noah. We'll see that next Sunday, Lord willing, in Genesis 6, verse 9. So what's it mean? What's it mean to walk with God? Listen to Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So the one who walks with God is the one whose life, by and large, is faithful to the Lord. The way the good king of Judah, Hezekiah, remember him? The way he says it is, I have walked before you, God, in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. That's the kind of thing we want to pray for, right, as Christians, that we would walk with the Lord in that kind of way. Okay, but the most significant thing about Enoch is what happens to him, his last moment on earth. For everyone else in chapter 5, they die. That's the refrain that we heard over and over, right? But Enoch doesn't die. We're told he wasn't found on the earth anymore because God took him. God took Enoch straight from earth to heaven without him having to die first. Everybody else dies, not Enoch. So in this wonderful irony, it was originally Satan who told Eve, "You shall not surely die." But now, even on the heels of mankind's sinfulness, we have God saying to his people that through the gospel, you shall not surely die. And he takes Enoch to show that to his people. So in the midst of all the human death of chapter 5, we're given this bright spot of Enoch, where God defeats death for one of his people. Sin charges forward until God stops it. Okay, but as we close, how can this be possible? Enoch is a sinner, right? Just like we're all sinners. Death is the price of sin. So how does Enoch get to avoid death? Well, apparently Enoch's sins weren't counted against him. He was spared from the judgment that he deserved. Enoch was saved, not by his good works, but by his faith in the Lord. Hebrews 11, 5, we heard that earlier. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. By faith, trust in the promises of God. That's how Enoch was spared. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? Faith alone in Christ alone spares us from judgment. And then we've actually been given justification, our sins forgiven. Look at the scene right after Cain's murder of Abel. Chapter 4, verse 10. And the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground." Okay, so the picture is that Abel's blood is personified here. It's crying out to God. Abel's blood on the ground, crying out to God. It's yelling at the Lord. What is Abel's blood yelling to the Lord? It's yelling to the Lord, "God, curse Cain because he's a murderer. God, bring down judgment on Cain." That's what the blood of Abel is yelling out to the Lord. The author of Hebrews uses this scene to show us how the gospel is so different. Listen to Hebrews 12, 24. But you have come, Christians, but you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see what's happening there, how he's leveraging that? Abel's blood called down God's judgment. Jesus's blood calls down God's mercy. Is that not incredible? Abel's blood is crying out for judgment. Jesus's blood for the Christian is crying out for mercy. Like Billy made clear last Sunday night from John 11, Jesus died so we don't have to. If you're a Christian, he was your substitute standing in your place, to suffer the judgment that you deserve because of your sins. And because of that, there's no punishment left for you. Jesus took it all. And what that means is, even though we remain sinners, even though we murder people in our hearts, like we saw earlier, as well as 100 other varieties of sin, Jesus' work on the cross has saved us. Whereas the blood of Abel called down judgment, the blood of Jesus called down forgiveness. So what do we see in Genesis 4 and 5? We see that sin charges forward fast. But praise God, the only thing faster than sin is the grace of God in Christ and the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the blood of Christ. We understand that apart from Jesus's blood, there is all sorts of blood in our life, sins that we have committed, sins we've committed even this morning, that we'll commit tonight in this coming week. Father, every one of those sins, we can have that picture in our head. Apart from Christ, there's blood on our hands from those sins, and that blood would be calling down your judgment on us. That's certainly what we deserve. But the blood of Christ is so much better than the blood of Abel. It doesn't call down judgment on us. Because we've trusted in Jesus, his blood calls down mercy and forgiveness. Father, the gospel is such good news. Help us to hold on to it and be motivated by it in every area of our lives and glorify Christ for it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.